Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, and I am personally very thankful to be back. Father, I thank you for the ministry opportunity of Solid Bread. I thank you for how you're blessing this class. I thank you for how you're drawing people to the truth of your word. I ask today for your wisdom and your guidance to lead our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we did not have class last week as I was in Chicago giving my condolences to my niece's new husband. It's really good to be back. That was a joke, by the way. She's a terrific young lady. But a quick review here, I think, is in order to bring us up to speed. Last time we met, 2 weeks ago, we concluded our study of the sixth trumpet judgment in our last lesson together, and that is found in Revelations chapter 9. Now, within this particular judgment, the sixth trumpet judgment, we saw that there was four powerful angels. They're evil angels that are released from somewhere, some point, along the Euphrates River. And they've been bound there. They're bound there right now. They've been bound there for millennia, awaiting this future hour, day, month, and year. That's what the Bible says. So there is a very, very specific time that God has sovereignly ordained that they will be released for judgment upon the earth. Now, we're not told why these four angels, these powerful fallen angels, were originally bound by God. We're not told about their situation the same way we were told about the angels that sinned in Genesis chapter 6, which is explained in Jude, it's explained in Peter, but we're not told that situation here with these particular four angels. So we don't know why they were bound. We can only conjecture at that. But we are told that God has specifically intended for them to be bound until this future specific point in time where he will then release them for judgment. And they are released to kill one-third of mankind. That means one-third of those people which are alive on the earth at that future point in time are going to die as a result of this judgment. And we're told that these four angels lead a supernatural army of 200 million to accomplish this task. Now, we saw that number, 200 million, is likely a New Testament figurative term to mean countless. We looked at a couple biblical examples which reaffirmed that point. And so the size of this particular supernatural army, as John is writing, it is beyond measure. And so John writes down the Greek term used to describe it, and the literal translation is two myriads of myriads. So that's obviously not a fixed or a finite number, and it basically means countless, and that's how John perceived it. Now, within the description of this huge force that is unleashed on humanity, there is a leadership structure that is described. We're also told how these forces kill, and it becomes really apparent that the Bible is describing a supernatural force that is unleashed upon the world. And I say it that way as opposed to, well, these are Chinese forces. You know, they got the job done in Taiwan. Mark my word, that's coming. This isn't the forces from Pakistan and India. No, this is a supernatural force. We saw how the Bible makes the case that this supernatural army is likely focused on killing unsaved or depraved mankind. Why? Well, because the Bible specifies that those who are not killed, they still refuse to repent. So that's clearly a spiritual condition which is being called out. Those that are not killed still choose to stay in their sin. So obviously, sort of saying the same thing from another vantage point. But I shared in the last lesson that the prophetic scriptures are making the point here at this stage that God is cleansing the earth of those who refuse to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. By the very end of the tribulation, when he gathers all the nations into the Valley of Decision, there's only going to be very few people left alive on planet Earth. Very, very few. And right now we are seeing in the prophetic text how God is winnowing out and cleansing the earth of those who refuse his offer of salvation. We concluded our lesson last time with a review of the desperate and depraved condition of the human heart as the scriptures describe it. Now, this week, I want to address a couple of transitional elements because we need to move into a study of the two witnesses. I know this is something a lot of you are really excited about because you've been asking me about the two witnesses for months now. So your moment has finally arrived. But we need to kind of have a transition going into that. And so we need to look at chapter 10. Now, you're going to be impressed with me today because normally I spend 2 or 3 weeks on one verse. Today I'm going to spend half a lesson on a whole chapter. So, yeah, I am able to diversify. I can multitask here. But let's look at chapter 10 and let's consider the little scroll that John is instructed to eat. He's instructed to eat a little scroll in verse 9 of chapter 10. Now, I'm not going to read it to you. I'm trusting that those of you that have your Bibles open, you can kind of glance down at the narrative and follow along. The rest of you that don't have your Bibles here, just listen. You'll be fine. But in chapter 10 of Revelation, a mighty, righteous angel. Very important you hear all those words. A mighty, righteous angel comes down out of heaven as a divine emissary, if you will, of Jesus Christ. And this mighty righteous angel asserts the right and the intention of God to reclaim the globe for himself in the judgments that will soon follow. You with me? Now, some commentators do try to describe this entity not as an angel, but as Jesus Christ himself. And I think those arguments are very weak. We won't get into them today, but they're weak. Okay, that's not the right way to look at this. If we let the text speak for itself, to clarify itself, we can clearly see that this is a mighty angel, and that's exactly what the text says. But this angel plants his right foot on the sea, and he plants his left foot on the land. And that is a sign that he is showing authority over both dimensions. Now, typically in the book of Revelation, the sea and the land depict together the entire physical globe. And the sea more specifically tends to represent the Gentile nations. And the land typically in Revelation tends to represent the Jewish nation. So here we see the angel putting one foot on the sea and one on the land. In essence, he is comprehensively claiming the entire globe for Jesus Christ. He's claiming that God has a right and God has an authority to judge the entire world. Now, this angel has something in his hand. It's a little scroll. And it's really interesting to note the word little, because this isn't like the scroll where the seal judgments were all there and it was rolled out in a lot of fanfare in heaven's throne room. This is a little scroll. And I think the thing to conclude from that is it's narrow in its scope. It has information about a few specific prophetic events to come. And he gives this scroll to John. And John, of course, this is the Apostle John, who is the human agent through which the Holy Spirit is divinely inspired to record the book of Revelation. And this little scroll is given to John, and John is instructed to eat it. Okay? Now, that might seem odd to you and I, but there is a picture here that God wants us to understand, because this little scroll that John is instructed to eat is very similar to the little book that Ezekiel was instructed to also eat back in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. But both Ezekiel, a prophet, and John, acting in a prophetic role here, are told to eat these items, or these documents, if you will. And both times, those scrolls or those documents are noted to be very sweet to the taste, but to be very bitter to the stomach. That is to say, they felt good going down, but they gave them a really bad case of indigestion, so to speak. They were tasty, they were pleasing to the mouth, but they didn't rest well. Now, why is that the case? Well, both items in this particular case contain information. Both the Ezekiel scroll and here in Revelation, the scroll that John is ordered to eat. And they have information which each prophet, Ezekiel and John both, I'm looking at both examples because they're both kind of parallel dynamics here. Each prophet was supposed to ingest the truth and then subsequently regurgitate it, think about it that way, to other men, other people in order to reveal God's truth to them. So these items are sweet. They're sweet because they show God's judgments to be timely, righteous, proper, etc. But then they're bitter, or they cause the stomach to become very upset because they also describe events that are going to bring great pain and carnage upon the world. And so it's really pertinent to note that the content is seen here in verse 7 specifically. All of this is happening, in verse 7 describes it, as being in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet. So that's the timing. That's when all of this is going on. It's going to be in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet. So that's why I'm referring to this as a transition point, because we're between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments. It's pretty clear from what God's word says. And then within verse 7 also, it says the following. It says, the mystery of God will be accomplished, or in some translations say finished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now, that's really easy to overlook that statement, but that's a very pregnant statement, because the mystery of God, the things which he is going to do, the full divinity and revelation of Jesus Christ is about to be finished or accomplished just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now, this is a point to note that in a number of the Old Testament books, like the Minor Prophets, and in books like Ezekiel and Daniel, there is a focus in those books on specific end-time prophecies. And these prophecies in those books generally concern that future time frame that we call the Great Tribulation. So here in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 10, God is alluding to all those prophecies he gave back in what we call the Minor Prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel. And the understanding is there that those prophecies concerned the Great Tribulation. And of course, we know that that is the last half or the second half of that seven-year period called the Tribulation. So all of this ties together. If you see the timing of this between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments, the allusion to prior past prophets and their prophecies being about the very things that are now going to come, it all is focusing that at this moment we are about to enter the Great Tribulation, or the last 3.5 years. So I just want to point all that out because I think the timing is very, very significant here. Now, lastly, for whatever reason, John is also instructed to not write down what he hears from the seven thunders. If you look back in verse 4, you'll see that there is this entity out there, or these entities called the seven thunders. And he's told not to write down. He starts to write down what they were saying. And then God intervenes and, you know, through the angel and says, don't do that. But then in verse 11, John is also told that he is responsible from this point forward to prophesy about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So John is given very specific instructions about what he can say and to whom he should be talking. And he's also given very specific instructions about what he should not say, what he should not record. Now, you might scratch your head here and wonder, well, why was John told that? I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. There is no end of commentators and scholars who have dove in to this particular section of God's Word, and they try to explain who, who and what the seven thunders are or what they spoke, but God's Word is very clear here. The Bible makes the case quite plain. We're not to know. So I don't really have anything more to say about that. So don't ask me any questions about the seven thunders. But in the big picture here, I think the operative case that we need to make right here and now is that events are now roughly at the halfway point of the tribulation. And we've looked at several assessment points in order to derive that conclusion. We're now at about the halfway point of the tribulation. The text all but says that. And now it gets interesting, because some of you are very linear-minded. A before B, B before C, C before D, and whenever that sequence is disrupted, you get all confused. God made you that way. It's not your fault. Others of you are more conceptual. So what I'm about to say is going to be challenging more for some of you than others of you. But the layout of Revelation and the specific content here in chapter 10 make the point that things are about to get a whole lot worse going into the second half of the tribulation. But now God's word introduces to us a parenthesis. Now, a lot of people in the church look at chapters and verses, and they feel that these demarcations in God's word are divinely inspired. They're not, okay? And really, they're only a few hundred years old. Someone came along a few hundred years ago and said, let's break God's word up into chapters and verses. God's word was given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit as an ongoing narrative text. But to help you and I understand it better, somewhere along the church history timeline, it was broke up into chapters and verses. I say that to say this: don't get too hung up on chapters and verses, okay? Understand that this is one ongoing text here, at least from God's original inspiration. And why I say that is because we're about now to go into chapter 11. And there is a parenthesis here. Now, what is a parenthesis? Well, when you're writing, and you're writing a letter or you're typing up a document, and then you put a parenthesis, you're kind of arresting your regular thought flow. And for a brief moment in that flow, you're calling out something else. And then you move on again past that point. It's a parenthesis, if you will. That's what is happening now in in chapter 11. Because in chapter 11, the book of Revelation now introduces to us a parenthetical topic. Something that doesn't necessarily fit within the timeline up to this point, but this is the moment where God's word says, now wait a second, before we go any further, you need to understand this information. And that's what chapter 11 is. It's a parenthetical issue or topic and it concerns the two witnesses. Now, that's all to say it seems out of order. Because some of you will sit through this lesson, and you're still going to leave, and you're still going to think that the two witnesses show up right about this time between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments. And I'm very clearly telling you, no, that is not the case. It is just at this point that God's word introduces this subject to us. So this is an issue now that God, in his divine inspiration, is calling to our attention. It gives us a pause. It gives us now a glance back, some hindsight, if you will, in order to bring this particular issue up to speed, along with everything else that has been going on. Because there's lots of different things, like different horses running around a racetrack here with the book of Revelation. God is reaching back and grabbing this one issue and bringing it back up to the forefront along with everything else. So let's, first of all, let's grasp some high altitude elements here concerning the two witnesses. And I want to let you know that this is probably going to be one of two lessons. In fact, it is, on the two witnesses. We won't get through it all today. But the two witnesses are introduced to us, and this is really important to see. You got to put your thinking caps on now. Because in chapter 11, they're introduced to us on the heels of some commentary about the temple. If you look at chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, you're not reading about the two witnesses in the first two verses. What are you reading about? You're reading about the temple. And this is a really important issue for us to reflect on, because this now recalls some of the things that we've previously studied in this class. Everything builds on what we learned before. Remember, we looked at the terms of the covenant that the Antichrist will sign or confirm with many in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. We concluded in several lessons about that issue. We concluded from our study of that passage in Daniel 9, 27, as well as the passage in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 14 through 18, we concluded that within the terms of this covenant, that the Antichrist is going to confirm with Israel and with many, that it is most likely that the terms will be provided to Israel to build the third temple. Now, I'm not here telling you that that is solely what the content of that future covenant is about. I am telling you that all of the best biblical interpretation that I can muster and that I can understand suggests it is part of the content of that covenant. That covenant that the Antichrist confirms with Israel will include, according to God's word, some issues about the building of the third temple. Now, we see Israel preparing to build the third temple today. In fact, many details to accomplish this are already set up. They're already ready to go. But here's the problem. It's not in God's timing. Not yet. Now, it's really interesting to note that one of the speakers here, Dr. Randall Price, if you look at the topics under his name, he is going to deal with these issues head on. Head on. And if word gets out in this community about this prophecy conference, I would gather that if anybody is going to be offended at this conference for the topics we will discuss, it'll be for the topics Dr. Randall Price is presenting. Because it is not politically correct today to assume that Israel has any rights to the Temple Mount. But if Israel is God's prophetic clock, then the hour hand is Israel, the minute hand is Jerusalem, and the second hand is the Temple Mount. Does that make sense? Amen. So today we already see Israel preparing to build the third temple. And that's why it's going to become a key part of the content of the covenant that the Antichrist is going to confirm with Israel and with many. And that's why chapter 11 opens with commentary about what? The temple. So it is really most likely that following the Psalms 83 conflict, where Israel is going to defeat her surrounding neighbors and gain a lot more land. Again, we've looked at this. We've studied this. The Bible makes this very clear. Again, it's not politically correct to say it, but it is the truth. It is at some point after the Psalms 83 conflict, and probably at some point after the war of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39, that the dynamics in the Middle East will have positioned this ambition of the Jews for the right time. It will be time for them to rebuild the temple or build the temple. Now, again, remember from past lessons, this is also going to be a future point in time when this false one world religious system is going to be in full swing. We spent some considerable time studying this. And this false one-world religious system is going to amount to nothing more than a global genocidal campaign. And it's referred to, in fact, in Isaiah chapter 28 as an overflowing scourge. And that's why Death and Hades in Revelation chapter 6, who are also called Death and Sheol, that's the Hebrew term for Hades, in Isaiah 28 verse 15, they're going to hold a tremendous amount of sway and power in the world at this future point in time. In fact, anybody that resists this false one-world religious system is going to be killed. In other words, truth and any form of dissent is not going to be tolerated. You think it's bad now? It's going to be way worse then. And so the Jews are not going to want to be part of this global false religious system. They don't want this overflowing scourge, this genocidal campaign, according to Isaiah 28, to affect them. And so they strike this deal with the Antichrist, and Isaiah 28 really brings these details out, and this covenant that Isaiah 28, verse 18, says will be annulled concerns their rights to build the temple. And so I believe that God's word makes the strongest case that the Jews at that future point in time are going to want their own religious system. They're going to want to insulate themselves from the dynamics of this global false one world religious system. They don't want anything to do with the genocidal campaign that is overflowing the world. And instead, they want to return to Mosaic Levitical laws. They want to return to their sacrificial system. And that's why today we see even things like the red heifer already coming into vogue. I mean, they've already got perfect red heifers ready to go. Trust me when I say all the parts and pieces for the temple are in place right now. We're just waiting for God's timing. And so within the terms of this covenant that the Antichrist is going to confirm with Israel and with many, the Jews end up getting the rights to rebuild, or not rebuild, but to build their temple and to institute their own religion. And here in the first two verses of Revelation chapter 11, we see John being instructed to take note of that. John is told to observe the temple conditions as a prerequisite for the arrival of the two witnesses. Make sense? Now, it's also possible here in these two verses of Revelation chapter 11 that we are seeing some of the specific terms of the covenant that the Antichrist is going to confirm with Israel. Because we see here in verse 2 that the area known as the outer court is considered under these terms and conditions to be a separate part that's given over to the Gentiles to tread on. So it's very possible, perhaps even likely, that we're given some insight here in these two verses into some of the issues that will be defined within this covenant. Parts of the Temple Mount will be for the Jews. Parts of the Temple Mount will still be for the Gentiles. The temple can be defined over here, but not over here. And I think that that's what Revelations 11, 1 and 2 is alluding to. So there seems to be this distinction between territories on top of the Temple Mount. Now, in any event, John is instructed to take note of the design of the temple, certain measurements about it, and all of this is said to deduce that the content here, this is important for you to hear me, the content of Revelation chapter 11, therefore, goes back to the beginning or to the start of the tribulation. You follow me? It's not happening here at the midpoint. It's not happening here between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments, but rather we're told in this information that this relates back to the signing of the covenant and those dynamics which began the seven-year tribulation. And so here in verses 1 and 2, John is told to measure the temple of God and to measure its layout. And guess what else we're told? We're told that this is all happening right alongside the time frame of what? 42 months. Look at the end of verse 2. So, I appreciate the applause. So this is one half of the tribulation time frame that John is focused on here. God's word is calling out that whatever's going on here that we need to pay attention to, understand that it's very significant. Half of the tribulation is something we need to be thinking about. Now, 42 months is one half, or it's 3.5 years of 7 years. It is also the same time frame as 1,260 days, which you then see in the next verse, verse 3. So several ways, several times, we're being told the same thing. So it's before the Antichrist, this time frame, the 42 months, the 3.5 years, the 1,260 days. This is the time frame prior to when the Antichrist enters the temple at the halfway point of the tribulation and declares himself to be God, quote unquote. So I think personally, this is my opinion, but I think the heavy weight of biblical evidence is on my side here. I think the best set of arguments places the start of the ministry of the two witnesses to be at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. Why do I say it that way? Well, logically speaking, first of all, just aside from what God's word makes clear, logically speaking, this makes best sense. Because the Jews don't want any part of this genocidal, global, false religious system. They want to be insulated from it. Instead, they want to return to their sacrificial system. They want their temple, all the rituals that go with it. And the Antichrist gives them the right to have all that within the terms of the covenant. And we see some of the specifics laid out here in verses 1 and 2. So it's directly implied. The Bible directly implies that the Antichrist gives the Jews their wishes for 7 years. And we might step back at this point and say, well, why doesn't he give them permanent rights to the temple? We don't know. God's word doesn't make that explanation known to us. But the scriptures do say and do imply that he gives them their temple mount wishes, their sacrificial system wishes, for 7 years. That's why the Bible calls out in Isaiah 28:18 or Daniel 9:27 that the Antichrist interrupts that halfway through that point. He goes in and unilaterally changes all the terms. And it's said very, very clearly that he does not honor the terms of the covenant. So therefore, it's implied, directly rather, that they originally thought they were going to get sacrificial rites for 7 years. But it's during the time that the Jews are building the temple, It's during the time that they're setting up their temple rituals that God sends supernaturally to the Jewish people these two witnesses. Why? Because the two witnesses are sent to them to remind the Jews that they already missed the Messiah. They missed the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And moreover, their temple systems are meaningless and apostate. That is the ministry of the two witnesses, among other things. Now remember, this is a good point for us all to sort of remind ourselves that God's focus during the tribulation is primarily on the redemption of Israel. Primarily. Yes, Revelation and other places make it clear that the whole world is under his judgment during this time. Revelation especially makes that point in several places. But nevertheless, that doesn't change the operative truth that God's main purpose during the time period known as the time of Jacob's trouble or the tribulation is primarily to draw a remnant of Israel back into a proper relationship with their Messiah, with Jesus Christ. And that's why the tribulation is also known as what? Daniel's 70th week. Because in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, the angel is explaining some things to Daniel. And the angel tells Daniel that 70 weeks are decreed for your people. So in the grand expanse of human history, there are 490 years that God specifically, and I'll use that word parenthetically again, set aside to be focused on Israel. 69 of those weeks have already passed. There is now a pause known as the church age. We are in that, and it is about to be done. It is really close any day now to being done. At which point God then returns his attention back to Israel and the 70th week. And that is the time frame known as the tribulation. So it's beyond any reasonable doubt that the tribulation is mainly about God's focus on the Jewish people and their redemption. And I believe that the Bible makes the primary point that the ministry and the activities of the two witnesses, while they do impact the world at large, is nevertheless primarily directed at the Jewish people. Now, that was all an introduction. Now let's look at the issue of the two witnesses specifically. And to understand them, who they are, what they do, etc., etc., I'm going to take on the usual, you know, what, when, where, who kind of a thing. That'll help us get through it. So let's start with when. I've kind of touched on some of this already, so I won't spend too much more time on this. But as I've already shared, I think the very best set of arguments coming from proper biblical interpretation, taking into account the entire counsel of God's word, puts the start of the ministry of the two witnesses to be at the beginning of the tribulation, right after the Antichrist confirms this covenant with Israel and with many. Now, we know that the time frame of the ministry of these two witnesses is for 42 months. Let's say that another way. 3.5 years, let's say that another way, 1,260 days. The Bible calls out all three time frames, otherwise known as a time, times, and half a time. That's another way of saying the same thing. And this is all clearly stated not only here in verses 2 and 3, but most specifically in verse 3, because he says, I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy. And then he tells us for how long? 1,260 days. So that's 3.5 years or 42 months. So as I said before, that narrows things down reasonably to one of two options. We're either looking at the first half of the tribulation or we're looking at the second half of the tribulation. We need to figure out from what God's word says which one it is. And nearly all of the scholars out there, commentators, they all go with the first half of the tribulation. There's one or two exceptions, including a good friend of mine. And I argue with him all the time on this one, but he's wrong, okay? Most scholars go with the first half, and I'm one of those. Now, this conclusion that it is the first half of the tribulation is all but concretely made. I mean, the case for the first half is virtually watertight when you read that the two witnesses are eventually successfully killed by the Antichrist. God allows that. They are only killed because God allows it. But it is also noted to be at that time frame when the Antichrist comes up out of the abyss. And we looked at that for the past few lessons. We studied how that may be a commentary. It is likely to be a commentary on how the Antichrist goes through a physical and supernatural change somewhere around the halfway point of the tribulation. It may be at that point where he actually becomes, in my opinion, a true Nephilim, because he ultimately ends up being that way, and I think that that's where it happens. And that is, of course, the same dynamic that Nimrod went through when he became a Geborim. We've studied that at length, too, so no need to repeat that. Anyway, it's clearly after this point. It's after this point that the seven bowl judgments commence. It's after this point, after the two witnesses are killed, that many developments still take place within the book of Revelation. Many prophetic elements concerning the tribulation still take place. So it's pretty obvious that much of the tribulation still needs to run its course after the two witnesses are killed. So that really doesn't argue very favorably for putting their death at the very end of the tribulation. Doesn't make sense. I got to fight with my friend on that one. In other words, we're not at the end of the tribulation when the two witnesses die. We're roughly at the midpoint. So let's move on to what? Let's move on to what? That's the when. I've beat this dead horse now. It's time to move on. The horse is dead. Let's move on to what? And by this I mean to ask the following question. You know, what do the two witnesses do? What do they do? The first thing they do, and it's said very clearly in verse 3, is they prophesy. They prophesy. Now, here's where a lot of commentators really get it wrong. And I need to comment on this because several important things, I think, need to be noted. They prophesy. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means they tell the truth. That's what it means. In a world that is going to be full of deception at this point in time, remember what Daniel says. This is going to be a time frame where truth will be thrown to the ground and where deceit will prosper. It's during that time when lies and deception are 1,000 times more than what they are right now. It's during that time that the two witnesses prophesy. And according to the language of God's word, that means they tell the truth. They speak the truth according to God's word. Let me put that to you another way. They don't flinch from stating that, like me. They don't flinch from stating the facts. That is really important for us to know. We need to stop and think about the weight of what is being said there. They do not flinch from stating the plain facts. Let me put that to you another way. These two witnesses are not politically correct. They don't care about personal pronouns. They don't really care about critical race theory. They don't care about 52 genders. And if they did tell you about any one of those things, it would be according to what God's word says. Because they tell the truth. They're not politically correct, and they're going to speak the facts. This is the primary meaning of the word prophesy in the New Testament. It's really important we understand this. This is the primary meaning of what it means to prophesy from a New Testament perspective. Why do I say that? Well, all right, this is going to be awkward for some of you, but you come to this class because you want the truth, right? So I'm going to give it to you. One of the great errors of the charismatic church today, and many churches that are leaning in a seeker-friendly seizure direction, is the claim that people today still have the gift of prophecy. And what they mean when they say that is that such people are going to lay hands on you and tell you of certain things to come, and they're going to burble and stutter and stammer in things that are not really another tongue. And they're going to give you forecasts and predictions about certain things taking place and what certain individuals are going to do. And you know what it amounts to? It's nothing more than a gypsy woman gazing into a crystal ball. Because it's nothing more than that old horoscope dynamic. None of that. Hear me. Please hear me. None of that is biblically endorsed. That is not what the Bible means when it says people prophesy. What the Bible means in New Testament terms, the church age and now, to prophesy means to tell the truth according to God's word. And so here the two witnesses are prophesying, which means they're exhorting everyone that hears them to heed the word of God, to listen to what it says, and they're calling attention to the truth of Scripture. Now, they're speaking this truth really clearly. Really clearly. Even if others don't want to hear it. Now, let's stop and think about that. What if our churches did that today? What if pastors all across this country today, this moment, perhaps right now, well, here's my watch right here, but right now, what would happen if they were speaking the truth regardless of whether people wanted to hear it? That's what the two witnesses are doing. We completely lack prophets like this in our churches today. We completely lack pastors and teachers that are this way. But that is exactly what the Bible calls them to be, truth tellers. They need to prophesy according to God's word. Now, the second thing that the two witnesses are doing, what is also meant by prophesy, is yes, indeed. They are also telling of things to come. How are they doing that? They're telling the world what is in the pages of God's word. It's right here, folks. It's right here. And they're going to be telling the world, God is sending these judgments. This is what is going to happen, and here is why. You need to repent. You need to get on the right track with Jesus, your Messiah. So they are going to tell of things to come, but again, don't overlook the fact that it is already here in God's word. So they're going to be alerting the world at large to the very things that you and I are studying right now. And they're going to know these things because they're going to proclaim these things because guess what? They are all scripturally sound. And so the two witnesses here are going to proclaim God's intentions. The world will not want to hear this. They'll know it's true. Oh, trust me, they know it's true. If you look at the bold judgments, they recognize who's sending the judgments, but they still refuse to acknowledge God and repent. They know the two witnesses are speaking the truth, but they won't want to hear it. Much as, hear me very clearly, people, much as many people in the church today do not want to hear the truth. They go to church every Sunday. They sit in pews every week. And they sit there obstinately refusing to hear much of what God's word has to tell them. That's a very dangerous place to be in. Something else about these two witnesses, they have the world's worst breath. It says fire comes out of their mouths and devours their enemies. No, that's a joke. But actually, let me put that on hold. Let's go into that one next week. Because I have some more humor to give you next week on that one. What else do we know about the two witnesses? They wear sackcloth. They wear sackcloth. We're told that. In fact, in verse 3, it says two things about them, three things. They're going to prophesy. They're going to prophesy for a certain amount of time, and they're going to wear sackcloth. Now, what is sackcloth? Well, it's not Gucci. I can tell you that much. It's not Calvin Klein. What it is, it's a rough, coarse cloth that looks almost like a bag, or it's a bag type of a garment. It's usually made, according to the biblical parameters, of black goat hair. It's not PETA certified, I can guarantee you that. And they don't wear this because they're complying with government mandates. In other words, sackcloth is crude stuff. It's not pretty to look at. It's very rough. It's not fashionable. In fact, quite the opposite, really. It's the very, very basics. And what happens as a result? Well, they stand out. They stand out as odd and unique. In a world that is going to, at that time, be consumed with materialism, going to be consumed with all the displays of humans showing themselves to be something that they would rather be, and they're not. Here come these two guys basically wearing black potato sacks. Just kind of get that image in your head. Now, what is significant here about sackcloth? Well, in the Old Testament, over and over, sackcloth was always worn as a symbol of mourning. It was worn as a display of grief. It was worn as a show of repentance. And every time you see sackcloth in the Old Testament, maybe not every time, but I can't think of an exception, these are the intentions and the meanings behind wearing sackcloth: mourning, grief, repentance. When prophets, and they did this a lot, when prophets in the Old Testament wore sackcloth, it indicated their brokenness over the doom and judgment that they were proclaiming. They were delivering a rough, tough message to people. It broke them to do that. And they wore sackcloth as a result. And that's exactly what is going to be happening here. It's a little bit along the same lines as John eating that little scroll and then feeling the bitterness in his stomach afterwards, because at the end of the day, telling the truth is always a hard thing to do. But one of the marks of a true prophet is they're never cavalier, they're never politically correct, and they don't use the proper pronouns, but they do make accurate predictions. They do tell God's word the way it needs to be told, but at the end of the day, they're distressed by it. Jeremiah was often known as what? The weeping prophet. Illustrates my point. It was very, very hard on these men of God to deliver the truth as they needed to. And I would wager a bet that's why many pastors today do not teach the truth the way they should. It's hard to do. Now let's look at where. I'm going to wrap up here in just a moment because I'm running out of time. We'll pick this up next week. But let's look at where. What I mean by that is, where do the two witnesses base their ministry at? Where are they headquartered? Well, the biggest clue to answer that question is found in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. Because it says, when they are killed by the Antichrist, it says, their bodies lie in the great city, which is figuratively, look in your Bible, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. It says it. It actually uses the word figuratively in my translation. In other words, it's not Sodom. You will find some commentators out there that says, well, this is Sodom. Sodom is going to be raised up as another city because, look here, it says Sodom. No, it says figuratively Sodom. It's not Egypt either, contrary to what some commentators say. It says figuratively Egypt. God permits at a very sovereign point in time for these two witnesses to be killed by the Antichrist. Up until that point, there has been many assassination attempts on their life. In fact, we're going to look at that next week. Lots and lots of assassination attempts to take them out, but none of them work. All their attackers get hit with an oral flamethrower. So the context makes it very clear that their headquarters here is Jerusalem. This is where they're based for 3.5 years. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because the ministry of the two witnesses is primarily to the Jewish people. Their ministry starts as a result of the building of the temple. We can see that here in this chapter, as well as the rest of the counsel of God's word. And it is also in a specific city, as noted in verse 13. So you put all this together, the logical conclusion, it's pretty watertight, is that this is Jerusalem. Now, why are the figurative terms of Sodom and Egypt used? Well, these are both locations which received a prescriptive judgment by God. Sodom was an exceedingly wicked city, and it was overthrown for her sins, much the same way as Egypt was the nation which God prescribed plagues upon. So both locations had very specific judgments placed upon them, and that is going to be what happens here to Jerusalem. I'm going to stop there. Next week, we're going to look at how do the two witnesses do what they do, and we're going to look at the very provocative question, who are they? Who are they? Emmanuel Macron and Hunter Biden. I'm joking. I do not believe the two witnesses are anybody within our contemporary cultures. I believe that these are figures that come back from the Old Testament. Literally. We're going to look at that. Let me close the word of prayer, and then we'll take some questions and comments. Father God, I thank you for this lesson. I thank you for the truth of it, for the reminder, Lord, that your word is clear, it is accurate, it is proper, it is righteous, it is true. Father, help us not to flinch as followers of Christ in proclaiming the truth. Pray that you'll bless this class, bless the prophecy conference coming up. May it be to the glory of God, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.